so don't think Mr. Shaw goes long again. One of the most confusing things about professing Christianity, you can call them nominal Christianity, Christians in name only, relative to what Matthew wrote in Matthew 24 and verse 5, that many will come in my name saying that I am indeed the Christ, but will deceive many. Is this statement that is used quite often, especially in modern Christianity, once saved, always saved? How many have heard that before? Once saved, always saved. It's a tenet of professing Christianity today, but there are a number of issues with this statement. And as I introduce the concept and the subject of what I want to actually talk about, I want to kind of review very quickly the issues that are wrong with it. And it really comes from asking the questions, what, how, who, and when. When we ask those things about the concept of salvation, we can see how inappropriate that statement is, even though it's technically accurate. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Let's look at the question first. Saved from what? What are we saved from? Well, Romans 6 and verse 23 says that we are saved from the wages, or what we earn from sinning. And those wages are death. So what we're saved from is death. Not physical death. We're all going to physically die, except for those who are here at Christ's return. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. But physical death, we'll all die a physical death. This is referring to something beyond that, the actual second death. That's mentioned in Revelation 20, Revelation 20 verses 6 and verse 14, where it refers to the second death specifically. There are two deaths. There's the death of our flesh, and there's also the death in spirit, in which we don't go forward with eternal life. Now, the fact that that's in the balance here should tell everybody there is no immortal soul. We were not given an immortal soul. That is actually God's gift to us after we go through this process of salvation. We also read in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, it's repeated in the same chapter, Ezekiel 18, 4 and 20, that the soul, or the life, who sins, shall die. Sin causes death. Again, not the physical death of the body that's going to happen one way or the other. It's the second death that's talking about. And also Romans 3 and verse 23, every human is sinned. That's what it tells us. Everyone has sinned. And the sad thing is that most professing Christians in the world today can't even describe what sin is. They can't turn to a scripture like most of us can and actually explain what it is. We know that scripture. It's 1 John 3 and verse 4, right? Sin is lawlessness. It is the violation of God's law. And when that is violated, you sin. It's a much deeper scripture than that, but we've gone through that to some degree. That's the what of salvation. Salvation is being saved from the second death. Second question, how is anyone saved? How does that happen? And there are three critical elements. The first is repentance toward God. Everyone who will be saved has gone through the process of repentance. I'll just read these scriptures for you. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 and 26 says this, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. This is Paul talking to Timothy, a pastor at Ephesus at the time, and he's telling them about how this works. He's talking about a minister being gentle with them, teaching versus pushing or domineering or policing over the brethren. It says, if God will perhaps grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. It must be received and acted upon, just like faith, but it has to be received from God, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's interesting. They come to the knowledge of the truth. They come to their senses. They escape his snare, which leads them to death. The second aspect, in addition to repentance toward God, is immersion in Christ. We know that baptism means immersion, and that is immersion in Jesus Christ, the literal word of God, the actual word of God. In Mark 16:16, we read this. He who believes, that is translated from the Greek word pistis, as is faith, he who believes, and that's actually a reference to the gospel of the kingdom of God, He who believes in the gospel is baptized or immersed will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We see a very emphatic distinction that if you're not immersed in Christ, if you're not baptized, and I don't just mean being dunked in the water, there's a process of what goes on in the mind where a change is made and that about face of repentance is acted upon, and we go forward in that mindset of Christ toward sinlessness. The old patterns of thinking are still there when we come up out of the water, so we still fight sin, but we go forward fighting sin. Paul called that the good fight. He fought the good fight. The third element and how anyone is saved is the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. So those are the three: repentance toward God, sin is toward God and his law, so repentance has to be toward God, immersion into Jesus Christ, the word of God, and then thirdly, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, which, at least in the United ceremony in baptism, happens right after the immersion. The ministry lay hands on the individual who's baptized and has their sins forgiven, and they ask God to impart his Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 11 says this: "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Transition from mortal into spirit requires the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, the fusion of the Spirit in man with the Spirit of God. That's how individuals are saved: repentance, immersion, God's Spirit. Third question: who are the saved? Well, when we know the how and the what, we know who the saved are. They are the repentant, they are the baptized or the immersed in Christ, and they are the Spirit-led. So once the Holy Spirit dwells within, the human spirit defers to, submits to the leadership of the Holy Spirit within. Now, since salvation is to be kept from the second death, as we determined in point one here, one saved then has eternal spirit life. If you are saved, past tense, then you have spirit life forever. That's nobody in this room yet. That's nobody on this planet yet. And that points to a process we have to acknowledge. One saved has eternal spirit life. God promises this, right? Paul wrote about this in Titus 1 and verse 2. In Titus 1 and verse 2, he wrote, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." The apostle John also wrote about this in 1 John 2 and verse 25, when he wrote, "And this is the promise that he, God, has promised eternal life." Well, there it is. If it's promised, if God promises something, it can't be rescinded, right? God's promise of eternal life is unconditional then, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says. Now, those who came up with the phrase "once saved, always saved" are taking the "saved" out of context. They're not considering what the Bible says about when someone is saved, but they're also not understanding what they're saved from. And they're also not understanding but the who. Who are those individuals who the Bible refers to as saved? Last question now. Again, it's all part of the intro, sorry. When we get to the actual point, though, we'll make that fairly quickly. When is anyone saved? This is critical because the word "saved" is past tense. Since this statement addresses those who already have been saved, in a sense, the statement is true. Once you are saved, you're always saved. I mean, if you're drowning in the water and off of my boat, I throw you a life preserver, you grab it, I pull you in and pull you up onto my boat, you are saved. I cannot unsave you. I could take you and throw you back into the water if I wanted to, and in which case I would have to save you again. But the first time is still past tense saved. I did save you. You were saved by my life preserver. So once one is actually saved, there can be no unsaving them, right? But when does anyone become saved? This is critical in the context of this statement. Matthew 10 and verse 22, and also Mark 13 and verse 13. That's actually said a couple of times in the Olivet Prophecy. Mark 13:13, same statement. and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And also Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the saved, past tense, have endured something that's behind them. They've continued through a process that involves faithful, patient resolve. And that can't be overlooked when it comes down to defining what salvation is and who has salvation. Now, Paul does use the term saved, past tense, at times to refer to those who are on the path to salvation. It's like if you're already on it, you're heading in that direction, and you stay on that path, there's nothing wrong. God often refers to individuals or to things as though they're already done because he's going to accomplish them. But there's something here that we have to understand about the conditions of that accomplishment. In Ephesians 2, I'll just give you these references. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. And also Titus 3, 5. So it's Ephesians 2, 5 through 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. And Titus 3, verse 5. Paul uses the term saved to refer to those on the path to salvation. But in the context of what he's writing there, he never nullifies God's process and his conditions for salvation. Salvation is not attained until a process is persevered through or faithfully prevailed over. No one in that process is truly saved, past tense, until it is complete. Those are the four questions. I know I went through them fairly quickly, but I wanted to do that just to lay down a foundation for what we'll cover going forward. So once you ask those questions about that statement, what, how, who, when salvation, those four questions, when they're answered properly, scripturally, the phrase once saved, always saved seems a very unsound response to a much more sobering question. Well, what is that question? Perhaps the real question this phrase is trying to respond to is, can those promised eternal life be disqualified from receiving it? Can those promised eternal life be disqualified from receiving it? That's the question that I want to answer today. Can those promised eternal life be disqualified from receiving it? God's promise of eternal life is conditional. We must see this from the pages of Scripture, not the traditions of men. Look at Hebrews here, chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 8. We've been through this many times as well. These are the Christian fundamentals, the essentials of being Christian. The seventh in this is moving on to perfection, moving on to completion, which again points to being on a path to salvation versus actually attaining it. And there are other things that are mentioned here that define those who are on that path. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, or the fundamental principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, that's plural for a reason, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He grants all of these. He calls, he chooses, he elects and puts into his body, the body of Christ, to be developed as an embryo, to be born into his kingdom at some point in the future, into a spirit life. But now, in the physical, in this embryo, in this age, we're learning, we're growing, we're on the path, we're moving towards salvation, but can we fall off that path is the question. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, notice how this is described, that light switch was turned on, God enabled them to be able to understand, and have tasted the heavenly gift, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Not only were they given it, they have taken it in, they have ingested it, it became part of them. They weren't just led by God's Spirit, which many are that happens to many who are first called. Once hands are laid upon you and the Holy Spirit is imparted, that becomes part of you. You are a partaker of God's Spirit. Once you're in that space, that's how you're defined. And have tasted the word of God and the powers of the age to come, that references to tasted and both to the heavenly gift, the Spirit, and the Word of God, are both pointing to the fact that we've ingested these things, we've practiced them, and been led by God and His Spirit in doing so. Once we're in that spot or that position, verse 6, if they fall away. Whoa, wait a minute. Once saved, always saved. How can they fall away? How can God go back on His promise? Because the promise is conditional. It's the same with marriage. You promise God to be faithful to Him and to your wife or to your husband, your spouse. But if you go back on what the Bible says you're supposed to be doing in that position as a husband or wife, you eventually break up the relationship. Eventually you go your own way. I read an Ohio State study, let's go back over 20 years, that said that 80% of all marriages end either in the courts or in the home. In the home. People living in two separate floors of their house, never interacting with one another. They go to the same unit at the end of the day. They go to different work, though, and they don't have any interaction whatsoever. That's what many marriages today look like. It's very, very sad. If you forsake those commitments, that those conditions of marriage, your marriage falls apart. It's the same thing with being on the path to salvation. Verse 6 again, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Once you've fallen away, once you've rejected this, you move into a state of mind where you cannot receive repentance anymore. There's no place within your heart or your mind to receive that gift from God that enables you to turn back. That's falling away. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. God's not going to allow that. He will not forgive the sins of an individual who intends to keep sinning. It will not happen. They may get dunked in the water. The minister may even lay hands on them. But He knows the heart. And He's not going to impart His Spirit to an individual who intends to do that. So this is an individual whose original intent was to do that. To receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in their place and to receive God's Holy Spirit. His very nature, His very character, the ability to think and reason like Him, the same pristine conscience that God has when He makes choices and decisions, the same will, the same wants, and the same passions. That's what the Holy Spirit imparts to us. You've been given those. Now, if you openly reject them, it's like throwing them back in God's face. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. So the rain falls on every living thing on the planet. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That this reference here, to that falling away is really important. I will read this toward the end of this message, if not remind me. Verses 9 through 17 actually are very, very encouraging, because even though Paul says this, and all those who are Spirit-led will be concerned about hearing that and will be sobered by it, he's very encouraging in the words just after this. We may come back to this. So enduring in the Christian fundamentals and advancing on them is necessary to go on to perfection. This word rejected here in verse 8 is the Greek word adokimos. Some of us may be familiar with the word dokimos, which is often translated prove. That's what happens when you throw iron ore into a fiery furnace and it melts. And it melts so much that the dross, the dirt, and all the things that are not gold or not silver or whatever it is you're looking for get scraped off. And that what's left is dokimos, metal that's been proved. That's how we get, 10 karat, 14 karat, 18 karat gold, and so on. It gets purified in that process. Adokimos is the opposite of that. It's something that has not passed that test. So you throw your iron ore into the furnace. It melts, but all that comes off is dross, and there's so little of the ore you're looking for within that body that you threw into, that iron ore that you threw into that furnace, that becomes, that just becomes rejected totally. We're not even going to try to turn that into pure gold or pure silver, whatever it is you're looking for, because it is so tainted. That's what a dokimas means. It literally means unable to withstand the test, rejected, disapproved, disqualified, and discarded. The Apostle Paul was very concerned with this. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read verses 24 through 27. He says here, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." He's actually talking about the path that we're on and the race that we're running that we need to finish. And that if we're going to finish, we've got to run that race and that path the way we need to. Verse 26, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He wasn't shadow boxing. He knew who his enemy was, and he was trying to lay a punch on him. Sounds violent. Are you sure you're a minister of Jesus Christ? Yes, I am, but I'm not very good at it. That reference he's making there is to athletics and wrestling, but also at times to boxing. He's actually talking about throwing a punch here. You recognize, though, that we're not fighting flesh and blood human beings. I'll talk about this in the future. We fight principalities and powers in dark places that affect us up here. Toughest fights we'll ever be in is between our own ears. So we're not shadow boxing, but sometimes we're punching ourselves. We're fighting with ourselves. That's a better way of saying it. Verse 27. "But I discipline my body," note that, because on this path, if you're going to be on it, you've got to be disciplined, "and bring it into subjection, bring down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a dokimos, disqualified." If the Apostle Paul knew he could knock himself off that path, he could become disqualified in the remainder of his Christian life after talking to everyone else about Christ and teaching them about Christ, how in the world can we think we're not? How in the world do we think that we're once saved, always saved? Or once we're on the path to salvation, we can't fall off. That's probably a better way of phrasing it. Paul knew what he taught. He knew that preaching the word of God, however accurately, did not absolve him of God's conditions for receiving his crown of eternal life. Let's continue reading here in chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 13. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That was their experience. They were brought out of the sin and the bondage of Egypt. But what happened to them? That first generation, they were on the path to the promised land. Did they make it? No. They disqualified themselves. They became adokimas. And he's pointing this out to Corinth and then indirectly to us. We have to be mindful of this example. Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." That's the revelry they got stuck in at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was getting the Ten Commandments over that 40-day period. Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, if some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." That's the reference to the whoredom of Moab, led by a false prophet at the time as well. Verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by fiery serpents." They were pushing, constantly nagging for food and water. "Let's see what sign you can give us now. What can you bring us? Quail, what can we have?" But they had food. They had manna. They had water, miraculously. but they kept asking for more and pushing and testing Christ. Nor let us tempt Christ like that. Verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. See examples of that in Exodus 16 as well, Numbers 14. Now, verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks he's already saved take heed lest he lose it out on that salvation. Let him who thinks he's on the path to salvation, so it's over. It's over for me. I'm already there. No, you're not. There are conditions that need to be met, lest you fall off of that path. I once promoted a guy to lead installer. I was working, I was the supervisor of a technical crew years and years ago, another life. And I remember after I promoted him, I announced it to everybody as they were getting ready for their daily routes. He went and stood with the other lead installers, and he's made it. That's what he was saying. Guys, we've made it. We can kick back and relax now. He didn't have any understanding of the responsibility he had been handed. And I immediately was disappointed that I had promoted him. Because I'm hearing him talk like that. I pulled him aside, told him, this is not going to be easier for you. As you rise up the right land of or the line or the ladder of management and so on, if you intend to, you got to recognize you're taking on more responsibility, not less. Your job's not going to be easier. It's going to be harder. Did you think of that when you got on the path to salvation? Should have. If your minister counseled you correctly about baptism and laying on of hands, he should have said that. It's going to get much more difficult for you, because if Satan takes you out then, he's taking you out forever. Therefore, take him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We will be attacked on this path. I think Ephesians chapter 4 talks about winds of doctrine that blow us, try to blow us into one ditch or the other. And when I talk to people that are being ready for baptism, I talk about that path and how Satan will try to blow you off it. He'll try to blow you in the ditch on the left, which is licentiousness, or the ditch on the right, which is legalism. And if you allow yourself to be affected by those winds, if you don't know how to hunker down and stay on that path and stay in the right direction, you can easily get blown off. Paul points Corinth into that example of the Israelites to show how that happened to them. All were delivered from slavery in Egypt, but not all of them entered the promised land. Their behavior disqualified them. Our behavior can also cause us to either reject or neglect that path of salvation that we're on and keep us from receiving God's promise. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 here. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll read verses 5 through 9. We often read this prior to the Passover when we are examining ourselves. That's a much more concentrated focus on checking to make sure Christ is within us. But it's something we should be doing every day, all year long. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are adokimos? You are disqualified. If Jesus Christ is not in you, if Jesus Christ is not the one you are immersed into, you will become disqualified. But verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, that we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete, that path to perfection. This is all those references to disqualified, there are three different times, are all using that word adokimos. And it makes reference here to the mind of Christ being in us. If the mind of Christ is not in us, we are adokimos. We are disqualified. If we're being boiled down or being thrown into the furnace in this age, one of those references to baptisms in Hebrews 6 is a reference to a baptism of fire, either at the lake of fire at the end of it all, or fire in this age when we're being persecuted, when we're being challenged. And we're being melted down. God's proving us. What should come to the top is the dross, everything that's not Christ in us. And the gold that remains is Christ in us. That the character of Christ, that should be what's coming out. If the mind of Christ is in us, we are qualified. If it is not, we are not. Like repentance and faith, God imparts this to us in his gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's up to us to immerse ourselves in it. Those in the process of salvation are learning to think like Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 26 through 31. And again, this is very sobering for those who take their Christian walk seriously, who understand they are not saved yet. They're on a path to salvation. And that our responses to God during this time of our proving and our testing is what he's looking for. He's looking for elements of Christ within us. And he's scraping off all the dross. Anything that's not Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 26. For if we sin willfully, if we violate God's law willfully. Let me clarify this. Every sin is willful. But this is much more a reference to being obstinate, belligerent. You know, thumbing your nose in God's face. I'm doing what you told me not to. That's a different mindset than stumbling and struggling to correct those old patterns of thinking that make us prone to sin. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Those are strong words, very strong words. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we continue in sin, if we continue transgressing God's law after we have been delivered from it, the consequences are severe. When we disregard the reason Jesus had to suffer and die, when we throw God's gift of repentance back in his face, when we trample Christ underfoot, we insult God's Holy Spirit. That's blasphemous. That's unforgivable. The only sin that cannot be forgiven. Verses 32 through 39 now. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, so that light switch was turned on, you began to understand, you were led to believe God, you were led to repentance, you were led to be immersed in Christ, you were led to have God's Holy Spirit place within you. Once you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. That attack happens almost immediately after baptism. Life gets much tougher, much more quickly. Verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, that citizenship that Christ will bring with him at his return. Verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. You got to hold on to this path. You got to stay on it. You got to run and walk that path the way it's supposed to be, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, leaves that path, does an about face, moves in the opposite direction, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul or the life. Paul knew that he could disqualify himself, but he was very confident that he had not. And he wanted God's people, including us, to be confident that we have not forsaken that path. Look at, I said we go back there, Hebrews 6. Let's begin reading at verse 9. After telling him this about what happens when people fall away and there's no return, verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God had made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." If you're on that path to salvation, the only way you can get off it is if you step off it, or you about face, you turn around. You do the things that Paul warned us against in thumbing your nose at God and turning your back on him. That he was not seeing that in either Corinth, who had lots of problems. He was not seeing that in the people that he wrote to. Look at 2 Timothy 4 here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll conclude with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 8. Second Timothy 4, verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word." He's again talking to Timothy here, pastor. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort." This is what a pastor is supposed to do. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And have you seen that in your history in the church? Those who once were on this path and then chose to step off it? I think we all have relationships and experiences like that. Verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out," this is Paul knowing he was about to die, "as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul knew that he could disqualify himself, but he also knew how to fight the good fight, how to finish the race, and how to keep the faith. In this, he was assured of his salvation. And we can be too, brethren. Those on the path to salvation know that although receiving it is conditional, how to fulfill those conditions is clear. Fight the good fight. Don't worry about whether you win or lose. It's the right fight. Get in it. Fight. And again, those battles are between our own ears. Largely, it's disciplining ourselves, fighting ourselves. Finish the race. Know the path. Know where that finish line is and stay on it. Run it and a way to win it. Don't burn out. It's not a sprint. It's a long, long race. And then lastly, keep the faith. The faith, as Jude calls it, once and for all delivered to the saints. That doesn't change. We do. And we must be cautious that we're changing for the right reasons in the right way. Salvation is a process, brethren. And those in it will be working to complete that process. Those that wrongly use the once saved, always saved catchphrase as biblical reassurance understand neither the process nor the conditions of God's promise of salvation. The Bible is clear that those on the path to salvation can disqualify themselves from receiving it. One on the path to salvation is not guaranteed it unconditionally. We need to know that. Certainly, God promises eternal life to every repentant, spirit-filled believer in Christ, but that has serious and sobering conditions. Fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith.